Genesis chapter 14 will be in the whole chapter, so you can remain seated as we go through the text. Genesis 14, 1 through 24. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Immim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. They joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of Most High God. Blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" Let's pray. You are enough, Father. Last week, Lot didn't think so, and Abram did. And this week, Abram proves it. May that speak to our hearts, especially as it ministers to us the sufficiency of our Savior. In his name, amen. Last week, as I mentioned in my prayer, Abram gives Lot the choice of the land. And Lot says, "I want the best." So we asked the question, it was the sermon title, "Are God and his promises enough?" All Abram has at this time, he has riches, certainly, we're not denying that, but essentially all Abram has is the promise of God that he will have land and descendants and blessing and everything else. He has nothing else, and he trusts. While his nephew chooses the way of the world and the way of the flesh. And we saw some hints in chapter 13 as to where that was going to go for Lot. And chapter 14, a long story that is in the context of all of these crazy names in a battle with each other that is telling us that God and his promises are always enough, and Lot is facing the results of choosing what he thinks will make him happy in opposition to choosing Jesus alone. And Abram will prove that God is our portion and he is enough. While Lot's selfishness and attempts to find satisfaction in the world deepen his misery, let me say that again. While Lot's selfishness and attempts to find satisfaction in the world deepen his misery. Anybody else ever been there? Abram's rescue of Lot and blessing by Melchizedek confirm that treasuring God alone and trusting in his promises alone is the only way to any meaningful gain. Let's first of all look at verses 1 through 12. The setting of the rebellion retaliation in Lot's capture demonstrates where the way of the flesh and selfishness goes. These are real events that happened with Chedorlaomer and his forces and the king of Sodom and his forces. But that's not as important as the one person who's impacted by it. Verses 1 through 4, I'm going to kind of summarize this. For 12 years, these five groups represented by the king of Sodom, it's kind of from the area southeast of the Dead Sea, which ends up becoming Moab, from Lot, by the way, and Edom, from Esau. They'd been ruled by this group represented by Chedorlaomer. So Chedorlaomer is kind of the head of a coalition of four forces. This was common in this type of ancient Near Eastern setting. It's a sort of bondage as they had to pay tribute. They rebel, these five kings represented by the king of Sodom. Possibly the way they rebelled is they don't pay tribute. And they gather at the Siddim Valley, which is south of the Dead Sea. Now the kings mentioned in Chedorlaomer's coalition in verse 1 are international in scope. And I think it's interesting. Chedorlaomer is actually from Elam. That's Iran. Amraphel is from Shinar, that's Babylon, or Iraq. Arioch and Tidal, his other two forces, are from modern Turkey. So they don't even live in the land of Canaan. They're from far off, but they've got such force that they've got these kings, these local kings, under their thumb. The Salt Sea in verse 3 is where kind of summarizing these verses is obviously, you know, the Dead Sea. It's 32% salt content. That's why they call it the Salt Sea. I have floated in it, and indeed, you float like a bobber. It's 10 times more salty than our ocean that we have right here. The Siddim Valley, it's also mentioned in verse 3. That's on the southern end of the Dead Sea, and it's now underwater. Okay, so it no longer exists, a place to go. It's underwater now, but it has been identified. Chedorlaomer's coalition of four kings responds to the rebellion of the king of Sodom and his group of four partners by initiating a retaliatory attack. Okay, so we kind of together on what's going on here. Verse 2, when it says that is the first war in the Bible, not the last. Verses 5 through 8 then, the coalition represented by Chedorlaomer comes from the northeast, coming kind of down through Syria into the land that would become Israel, into Canaan, through the land east of the Jordan River. Okay, so I'm going to kind of turn around. If you're thinking of the land of Canaan, you always got the Mediterranean Sea on your left, okay? Then you got Israel, and then kind of you've got the Sea of Galilee. Remember that with Jesus? And then Jordan River goes way down, empties into the Dead Sea. East of that, right of that, is called the Transjordan. It's where some of the tribes would end up settling when the land is taken, like the half-tribe of Manasseh, a couple of the other tribes, but that's the Transjordan. So they're coming south through that. They're defeating various groups on the way. Obviously, Israel's not living there yet, right? It's little pockets of these groups that are living in this land, all the way south to, as a matter of fact, the Red Sea. So where Moses and Israel come through hundreds of years later, they come all the way south to the Red Sea. And they're going to come northwest back up to Kadesh. And then they come to the Siddim Valley where the king of Sodom and his group is waiting to be defeated. Numbers 21:22 mentions a king's highway, as is mentioned here, which ran the length of the Transjordan. So that's what this is. They're following this route, and they're conquering as they're going, making possible absolute domination of this area. So these kings who were kind of ruling this area, now they're coming because of the rebellion, and as they come, they're like, no more mercy. We're getting rid of this group, this group, this group, this group. And they are threatening the fact that they then will become the rulers of this area. The Rephaim in verse 5 may have been giants. They inhabited the northern Transjordan, which later Manasseh, according to Deuteronomy 3:13, would inhabit. The Ashtaroth Karnaim in verse 5 suggests pagan worshipers. Emmam in verse 5 were original inhabitants of Moab. Okay, so that's kind of against south to the southern part of the Dead Sea, a little east of it. Deuteronomy 2 suggests they were giants also. The Horites in verse 6 may have been cave dwellers. El Paran in verse 6 is all the way down to the Red Sea. Kadesh in verse 7, you recognize that. That's where, when Israel's coming out of Egypt, they come to Kadesh, ready to go to the Promised Land, and they end up being rebellious and don't trust God and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The Amalekites in verse 7, they were kind of a semi-nomadic tribe living primarily in the southern region of Israel. That's in Numbers 13. They were so despicable, interestingly, that eventually blotting them out was the only appropriate response toward them. Remember, Saul is supposed to do that, and he doesn't. And that's when Samuel comes, and Saul's like, oh, I obeyed. And Samuel's like, wait a minute, why do I hear these sheep bleeding? Okay, that had to do with the destruction of the Amalekites. They continued to provoke unwarranted attacks against God's people, especially when God's people were wandering in the wilderness before they conquered the Promised Land. The Amorites in verse 7, they're going to be a people that are constantly mentioned against Israel. They're always listed in the list of, you know, like the Hittites and all those. They're always listed in that case. So that's the people that Chedorlaomer's forces are destroying as they're coming south. Total domination. Threatening, not having these pocket here, tribe here, group here, paying tribute, threatening to totally wipe it out and have total domination of this area. All of this shows thoroughness and extreme might. This coalition is strong enough to defeat any resistance as they make their way south and then back north. The question then arises, to whom does this land belong? You got this force who's defeating everybody, including giants, a giant swath of destruction and extreme thoroughness. Does the land belong to them? Or does the land belong to the one man living in obscurity and his God? Verses 8 through 11. Chedorlaomer's forces engage and defeat the king of Sodom's forces in the valley of Siddim, causing them to either fall into these bitumen or tar pits, which still exist. As a matter of fact, the Dead Sea, occasionally from it, from the bottom, asphalt comes rising to the top. Okay, so that still exists. Or the forces who are being defeated are fleeing to the hills. In verse 11, Chedorlaomer's people take the plunder of the defeated southern group and they begin heading back. Okay, so they're going to head back north. Whether that's, again, in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan, or whether it's on the west side of the Jordan, we don't know, but they're headed back north to go back to their home. Interestingly, when the king of Sodom, Gomorrah is mentioned here also, Zoar, when they are being defeated, God's providing a sneak peek at what he's going to do in full force to these people in just a few chapters. Because remember, there are no good guys here. Chedorlaomer and his forces are pagans, and so are the king of Sodom and his forces. This has already been mentioned in chapter 13, verses 10 and 13 in relation to Lot. Remember as we were going through 13? Lot lives in Sodom. Oh, and by the way, they're wicked. Okay? So, no good guys here. God's giving kind of a sneak peek at the fact, though, that these ones who are connected to Lot, and that's where Abram comes into the story, they're wicked, and I'm going to do something to them. This is all subsidiary to verse 12, though, okay? So I spent 10 minutes or so explaining to you what's going on here, but none of that is as important as what happens in verse 12. And that's really where we are in our first point. The setting is, it's demonstrating where the way of the flesh and selfishness goes. Lot's captured in verse 12 because of his connection to Sodom, right? He's living there. When Sodom is captured, he's captured, and he's a prisoner being taken up north. Lot is still a fool. Never going to change. He was a fool in chapter 13. He will be a fool the rest of the time we see everything he's doing. He's on his third step of degradation. He chose the land of the land around Sodom in 13. There's nothing wrong with wanting good land, right, for your livestock, but it is presented in 13 in juxtaposition against Abram's faith. So he chose that. He lives near Sodom in 13:12. He lives not near, in Sodom here. By chapter 19, verse 1, he has probably leadership in Sodom. He has to be drug out of Sodom in chapter 19, verse 16. He's discipled his wife so well in the way of the flesh and the way of the world that she turns back and looks at Sodom, so he loses his wife in 19:26. He settles in a cave in 1930. He sleeps with his daughters in a drunken stupor in 1932. Again, as I mentioned last week, if Peter hadn't mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 that Lot was righteous, we would think of him as an unregenerate person. There's no godliness in him at all. This is demonstrative in opposition to Abram. God being enough for him, this is the way of the flesh and selfishness. And God is being very intentional in showing us that this is where it goes. And I say to you young people, kids, you will be asked by the world and your flesh and the devil for the rest of your lives. Choose what Lot chose. Graduates, you will face for the rest of your lives with the shininess of the world these cisterns that indeed are filled with mud and about this deep and will make you sick but look so good. They'll be telling you, choose me, the way of the flesh, it's going to make you happy. Adults, from our youngest to our oldest, it's going to do the same thing all of your lives, the way of the flesh. It's going to be saying, look at the valley close to Sodom, how glorious it is. It's the way of the flesh. It's the way of selfishness, and this is where it goes. The way of operating by sight, trying to find satisfaction in all else, and selfishness has gotten Lot here. And let's not be hypocritical enough to say that we haven't done exactly the same thing 1,000 times in our own lives. Just the little things. What's Lot thinking right now? Not before. Right now, what's he thinking as he's in bondage and apparently also his family has been taken by verse 16? I think that he's thinking, it's hopeless. But also, he doesn't comprehend the idea of wisdom and operating by faith like his uncle does. This is the foolishness and hopelessness that ensues from this perspective. And it is also where we all were, in one sense, before we put our faith in Jesus. The way of the flesh and selfishness and empty cisterns is devastating. Jesus says in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And though Lot is a believer, we also see in this captive to these kings ourselves. Bound, slaves, hopeless, and in need of someone to come rescue us. Praise God that the greater Abram has. Which leads us to verses 13 through 16. Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer's coalition demonstrates God's continued blessing of the way of faith and anticipates his near. And what I mean by near is what he's going to do for Israel in the next couple hundred years. And then his far, what I mean by far, is what he's going to do in his son, work of redemption. Now, some guys probably would preach this and say, if you have the faith of Abraham, you can have your own little country and wipe people out. That's not what this is about. We can't claim this in exactly the same way. It is particular to Abram. We mention that all the time. But it does tell us that God can be trusted. And that's where Abram was in 13. Where Lot takes the best, and Abram takes the area where God has to give him rain. Remember, we talked about that last week. And all Abram has to hold to is that God can be trusted. So our sister, who thought that her cancer was taken care of, and finds out that it's in her lymph nodes. Or our brother, JW, who's lost his wife. Or your own personal situation that has devastated you and you do indeed feel stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Our hope is that God can be trusted. Verse 13. Oh, in God's providence, one escapes. He comes and tells Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. This escapee in God's providence, he finds Abram. By the way, this is the first mention of the word Hebrew in the Bible. Going back to chapter 10, we talked about this several weeks ago. Eber, out of chapter 10, one of Abraham's ancestors, comes from that. That will be what designates the Israelite people, right? They spoke the Hebrew language. They're called Hebrews all through the book of Exodus. The Amorite here is more of a blanket term for the earlier inhabitants of Canaan. So Abraham's friends here, it's not using Amorite negatively toward them. Verse 14, Abram takes 318 men. He finds out that Lot, his nephew, has been captured. They're headed back up north. He takes 318 men. He pursues the forces to Dan, which is in the far northern reaches of Israel. Dan did not exist at this point, so it probably is an editorial by someone other than Moses, which is fine. Dan started to exist in the northern regions of Israel, actually in the book of Judges. Dan, the tribe of Dan, couldn't defeat their enemies where they were supposed to be in their allotted land. So they go way, way up north to defeat a weaker people, and that's the area that they inhabited. Okay, so that's Dan, northern stretches of what would become Israel. Abram chases them there. Now, when he takes these 318 men, this is reminiscent, you're obviously thinking about this, of Judges 7, right? And Gideon and his 300 men defeating the Midianites. Abram acts in verse 14 for his kinsmen. Chapter 13, verse 8, he had already said to Lot, "Lot, you take the best. I'm deferring to you because I trust God. And the reason I'm doing it is because you're my kinsmen. We have an established relationship that will make it that I will do whatever is necessary to rescue you." His committed relationship drives his actions. You understand what that means, right? I mean, my parents are here today. They would do anything. They'd travel 5,000 miles to come see their granddaughter graduate. Ann's mom is here. She would do the same thing. For my children, I would do anything. You would do the same for yours. We understand that the basis of a committed relationship will cause you to sacrifice greatly. And Abram is demonstrating here someone who has committed himself to a covenant relationship and will do whatever is necessary to rescue his kinsman. Are you glad that not Abram, but someone else has done that for you? The one who has committed himself to you has rescued you. And also, now that, as Romans 8 tells us, he has already done the most, he and his father are what? They are for us. He's working all things for His glory and for our good. He is kind. He is generous. He is filled with love and grace. He has committed Himself in covenant relationship to you and He as a believer, and He will do whatever is necessary for your good. Verse 15, He divides His forces against them by night, He and His servants, and defeats them and pursues them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So that's actually way up in Syria. I've been to the border. When I was in Jordan, I went up to the border of Syria, and you can imagine I wasn't allowed in Syria. There's a lot going on there right now. But Damascus, we had some missionaries at my church in California who had lived in Damascus. That's where Abram chases these people as they're scattering. So the coalition, who seems to have the might to take this land decisively as their own, is not theirs. Pharaoh in chapter 12. Remember him? When Abram goes and demonstrates that his faith is vacillating, right? He learned the easy way that Abram is blessed by God. Now, by easy way, I mean he's not wiped out. These guys learned the hard way. That the one upon whom God has given His blessing and has given His promises, he's bulletproof. Verse 16, Abram brings back the possessions, and Lot and his possessions, and then other people, including women. So we can surmise Lot's wife, if his daughters are alive at this point, his daughters. Abram here trusts in God's promises and faithfulness. If God promised me this land and descendants, I'm going to go attack. I'm going to rescue my son. Because God and His promises, in my vision, as I have set my eyes on Him in trust and treasuring, is enough. I can trust Him. And he becomes a blessing. Now later we will find that Abram is a blessing to much more than Lot. Right? The world. I've mentioned this before. Romans chapter 4 tells us you and I are Abraham's children. He's a blessing to us. But right here is, it's the ball's starting to roll. He's starting to become a blessing to people. And Lot's the first one. The eyes of faith have seen God as his only hope, in contrast to Lot and his grasping. His defeat of Kedar Laomer demonstrates that God is going to continue to bless him. God's going to continue to honor the way of faith. God can be implicitly trusted. And then also, this is anticipating the reality that in a couple hundred years, Abraham's descendants, Abraham never actually owned this land, right? He was a sojourner. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he's looking forward to this greater city. But Abraham's descendants, this is a sneak peek. It's a preview of the fact that God's near work of redemption, this land is indeed going to belong not to Kedar Laomer, not to the Canaanites, but to Abraham's descendants. They're going to come and they're going to possess it. But I believe it is also pointing to the fact that as this nephew is hopeless and captured and in need of rescue, heading north to the devastation that he is facing, the one who comes and rescues him is demonstrating that that's what we all need. And so indeed, Abraham's greater son would come into this very land and certainly not take it by force. He said the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. But he would conquer, not with 318 men and by military might, but by his life in our place and his death in our place, so that all who put their faith in him can be rescued like Lot was. And then one day the king will come and take possession of his promised land and all else as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I want you to see yourself as Lot. Don't you see that Abraham is demonstrating that the way of faith is infinitely greater than these empty cisterns from which we so often try to drink, the selfishness and the way of the flesh. But I also want us to see that we're Lot. And we need someone to come in and defeat our Keter Loamer who has bound us. And then we get to Melchizedek, verses 17 through 24. He affirms that Abram's hope is in the generosity and grace of God. Verse 17, as Abram returns, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him at the valley of Shaba, or the king's valley. Now, the nuance of the Hebrew language here seems to suggest that the king of Sodom, he's been rescued by Abram, right, along with Lot, that he's confronting Abram. He's not grateful. He's confronting him. Shaba here is likely close to Jerusalem, so that would make sense when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes. 2 Samuel 18:18 says that the king's valley is around this area. Then verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, brings out bread and wine. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now, this is the first interesting mixing of priest, it's actually the first mention of a priest in the Bible, and king. Now, we know when we get into Israel's economy that we had prophets, we had priests, we also had kings. A little mixing here and there, right? David's a prophet, and he's a king. Samuel's a priest, and he's a prophet. But this is looking forward to the fact, obviously, that one day there will be a perfect prophet and priest and king, here specifically. Now, I will tell you, we'll get into this more next week, I don't believe that this is Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 7, notwithstanding, when it says that Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy. We'll get into that next week. But I believe that this is an actual living person. There was a guy named Melchizedek who lived in this time and in this place, who blessed Abraham, who is pointing in a clear way, more clear than some of the other demonstrations in the New Testament, to Jesus. This is one who's mysterious. He comes and he blesses Abram, this one who's priest and king. He's probably the king. When it says king of Salem, he's probably Jerusalem. Salem means peace in the Bible, so he's the king of righteousness, also the king of peace. It always reminds me, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but when my brother was a teenager in our church, there was a guy who was the choir director for the teenagers named Don Bailey. And he made my brother and the choir sing this song, and it was like a Hebrew song, and then the chorus was, Shalom, Shalom. I don't know why I always think about that when I think of Shalom. Doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but I thought, so Shalom means peace. So it's all wrapped up in Melchizedek. The bread and the wine that he brings is a way to say a full dinner. So this mysterious king and priest, in contrast to the other king who has been rescued and shows no gratefulness, blesses Abram. He's higher than Abram in this circumstance. And Abram will submit to him, as we see in verses 19 and 20. So he blesses him and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Melchizedek confers a blessing by God Most High. That's El Elyon. "You have been graced by the fountain of living water. Abram, as you're chasing Lot and the rest of the captives, as you're defeating Keter Loamer, as you're living in this land that you don't possess yet, you have been graced by the Most High God, the one who possesses everything. So, Abram, as you're living this life of faith and trusting in God and God alone as your supply, as your resource, as your treasure, I'm reminding you, this one who's coming into your life and then going back to Jerusalem, you never see me again, I'm reminding you that the possessor of heaven and earth
all of it, not just this land, is your God, and you can trust him.
This is connecting back, I think, to also Noah's blessing on Shem. Remember what Noah said to Shem? Putting this blessing on you, you're going to be a blessing. The Japhethites will live in your tent. Abram is now the means of that. And interestingly enough, remember all the blessings and the curses back in chapter 10 with Noah and Ham, right? The Canaanites are cursed. By all we can tell, this is a Canaanite. Isn't God amazingly creative in the way that he puts all of these trajectories together? We don't know anything about Melchizedek, but he's living in the Canaanite land in Jerusalem as a worshiper of the real God. When Melchizedek says possessor of heaven and earth, that's used in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, to denote more than merely God being the originator, right? The one who spoke it all into existence, though he did. He's also involved in every detail and is utilizing everything in his resources for the good of his people. So the sovereign one over all the earth is working to fill that earth also with those who will be blessed by Abram. The one who possesses all is Abram's God. Melchizedek says in verse 20, blessed be God most high. So God blesses Abram, and then God is blessed. That's worship, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gives this tithe, the tenth of everything. Melchizedek worships and gives credit to God for Abram's victory. Abram recognizes Melchizedek as the legitimate priest and king of his God, and thus gives him 10% of what he's recovered. Also, amazingly, by Abram, he's rescued this stuff, right? Which belonged to Sodom. Melchizedek now gets 10% of it. God is getting Sodom's stuff. So now the tribute is not going to Keter-Lohomer, it's going to God. And even though these people will not recognize God, and God will wipe them off the map in just a few chapters, again, God is creative to say, no, this land doesn't belong to Keter-Lohomer. Ultimately, this land does not belong to Abraham. I am the possessor of heaven and earth. Sodom belongs to me. And God's creative in the way he even does that. So Melchizedek's interaction with Abram, and again, we'll get more into this next week as far as the pointing to Jesus, obviously, as we see, it affirms that Abram's hope is in the generosity and grace of God. So Abram can chase Keter-Lohomer. He can rescue Lot. He can say in a moment to the king of Sodom, I don't want any of your stuff, because he knows that God is generous. And he knows, again, that God can be trusted. That was the question in 13. This all goes together. Lot, go your way. You've got everything. You've got water. You've got land. You've got green places to put your cattle, your sheep, and everything else. Abram, go to the desert, essentially. Not quite, but that's the juxtaposition in 13. And Abram, when you do that, the question arises, can God be trusted? And now, the one who chose it all is a captive, and the one who chose God alone rescues him and is blessed. So Abram is answering the question, is God, our God, and his promises enough? Finally, in verses 21 through 24, Abram's response to the king of Sodom demonstrates his faith and hope are in God alone. Verse 21, the king of Sodom, again, kind of this grumpy man, no gratitude, says to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So he's commanding Abram to do things. Hey, thanks for rescuing me, by the way. It's a command rather than gratitude. It's not the offer. The offer seems a bit maybe generous, but it's the attitude. He's just been rescued, and he's telling Abram what to do. Verse 22, Abram tells him, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God, the Lord, Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Interestingly, Melchizedek called God El Elyon, God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now Abram inserts
the covenant name of God that Melchizedek didn't even call God. He's my God. I've entered into covenant with him. So just as I, because of my covenant with my nephew, will go rescue him, I have that kind of covenant-keeping God. Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, is my God. So therefore, I have lifted my hand to him. I'm making this promise. I have united with him. He is my resource. So therefore, I don't have to take one dime from you. I won't take a thread or a sandal strap or anything. So that the king of Sodom, you, king of Sodom, can't say, oh, it's me who's made Abram rich. No, my blessing will be from Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Even now when he deserves recompense, he will not go down the road of Lot. God will be his resource, God will be his treasure, and it will be enough. And by the way, when we get into chapter 15, when chapter 14 has demonstrated that Abram trusts God and God is enough, chapter 15 is when God comes and says, oh, I'm making this covenant with you. This unilateral covenant where I will put you to sleep. And I will be the one who walks through the pieces of the dead animal. And it will be the death of me so that the covenant can be kept. But that is right after this, where God is seen as reliable and trustworthy and all we need. And then in verse 24, the last verse, Abram's fairness and care for others, like Lot, when he cares for Lot, is emphasized. He says, I'm only going to take what the young men have eaten, and then the share of the men with whom I live, that the Amorite and Mamre, my allies. King of Sodom, I'm looking at your offer. Your offer is essentially like my nephew. I won't take it. Because I have seen the supplier, the covenant God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I have determined that his promises are always enough. Brothers and sisters, you who have been rescued by the greater Abram have been given everything by that rescuer. And so when we tooth and nail fight the flesh and the world and the devil that continues to show us Sodom and the empty cisterns of the world and the fruit on the tree and say, take a bite, take a bite, take and eat. The one who has rescued our souls from Keter Lo-Omer is also telling us, I'm enough, I'm enough. How are you going to face that today? I don't know. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who intimately knows our circumstances greater than your preacher does. But today, let us again reorient ourselves to the fact that the one who has rescued us is also the one who continues to sustain us. He's enough. And so we can let go of everything else. Let's pray. Jesus, you are. It is rooted in the fact that it is enough for our souls that you've died for us. And it is enough for our eternal happiness that we have you. Thank you that you give us so much. Thank you that we aren't starving. Thank you that we have cars and homes and internet, phones, family, a thousand other things. Please continue to remind us, for our flesh fights against this, that those things are only to demonstrate that ultimately you are our treasure. So like Abram, may we be able to say that your promises and you are all we need. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.